Turn in the Bible to Romans chapter 1 and then to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we stand together to hear the word. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we continue reading the Word of God from the Old Testament. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. And let us pray. O Lord our God, we give our attention again to your holy word. And we ask for help, O God, in preaching and in hearing, in understanding, in submitting, in repenting and believing. And we ask that we might again see Jesus, our great and gracious sovereign King. And in him, O God, as we see him in his glory, O Father, that we would see your glory and your glory also, Father and Son, with the Spirit, and seeing, Lord, believe and worship and love and obey now and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Samuel, as is our custom and has been our custom in the evenings, and we will be doing that for a while, though I do have plans to perhaps preach some occasional or topical sermons in the next month or two. But in the main, we will continue with this book. We have just passed a significant breakpoint in the book. The narrative does continue smoothly, but we are now moving into what we would call the second section of that narrative. You remember how the book was divided, or the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, both. We had the forerunner to the king. We had Israel's king, the man after their own heart. And then we'll study God's king, David, the man after God's own heart. And we'll see the contrast between the two. There's another sense in which we could have called the first section the forerunner to the king, which is how God raised up Samuel. But in the last weeks, perhaps you've seen another title we could put over those first chapters: Yahweh, King, the Lord, King of Israel, and how he saved and provided for his people. That narrative in the first seven chapters should have filled us with awe and wonder. It has shown us what God is really like. It's shown us that he is indeed slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and also holy, by no means clearing the guilty. We've seen that because if we trace two lines to here, the sorry spiritual state of Israel is line number one. Israel didn't have a king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We read that actually in Judges 17, 18, 19, and 21. And it runs all the way through the life of that first judge, Samuel, first judge in this section, the last judge, Samuel, the first main character in 1 Samuel. And the hearts of God's people very quickly go astray. We've seen it in particular sins, the corruption of worship. We've seen the wretchedness of Eli's sons and their sins in the tabernacle. And we have seen that God saw those sins, and they sinned very greatly, chapter 2 and verse 17, in the eyes of the Lord, and that God saw what they did, and that they didn't hear God's warnings because God had determined already to kill them. There's heavy language of judgment and sin and long lines of unhelpful disobedience that run all the way through the period of the judges, every time again inviting the judgment and condemnation of God against his own people. Perhaps the signal act in that section is that they lost the ark, so lost the presence of God. The throne, the picture of the throne of God amongst the Israelites, is lost to the Philistines. They give it up. They put it in danger. They take it into battle. They treat it like a spiritual rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. a talisman that might save them. And by the end of this section, you should understand that the exodus that Israel needs is a matter of the heart, and that the fundamental bondage that they're in was not solved by their translocation from Egypt to the promised land, but they needed something greater. Second theme we'll trace is in the middle of it all, I already mentioned it momently, the magnanimous power and grace of God. He gave them a judge and prophet named Samuel, who he provided through that bearer of the son, Hannah, that godly woman, the mother in Israel, like Sarah and Rachel and Elizabeth and Mary. He gave the special birth of a savior judge son, Samuel. Also a forerunner of the king. He showed his mercy in that when the ark went into exile, that there was a symbolic exile of God on behalf of his people. The one who was willing to bear the curse for his people. We saw the profound triumph of the ark over the enemies of God in the exile as God fought Israel's battles for her. We've seen the restoration of Israel just here in the previous chapter at Mizpah as they repented before the Lord and they wept over their sins. And there's a renewal of covenant, and there's this pinnacle moment where their hearts seem soft and tender, and we are thinking the problems are solved. It's followed by what is apparently a long period of peace, where Samuel judges Israel. We look at verse 15 to 17, just before chapter 8. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year. That circuit of judging, preaching, and teaching, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. A long period of apparent peace and stability. We get to chapter 8, we realize that things are changing a little bit. They're beginning to unravel. They're beginning to unravel and things are not so good. Before I get to that, there's actually one more thing I wanted to say about this first section. I said headline you could put over is Yahweh, King of Israel. There's another thing that you could put over that whole first section. You could borrow a phrase from Isaiah 40. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is what it's like to have God as your king. This is what the Lord is to his people. Keeps covenant, never forsakes the works of his hand. This is Israel, your God, is to use the language of Exodus 15. Who is a God like our God, like the Lord? Glorious in holiness. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. That's what should be reverberating through the heart and mind of Israel after all that they have done and all that God has done for them. They should be singing, back to chapter 2, the song of Hannah. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. Is there any other rock like our God? The adversaries of the Lord, verse 10, shall be broken in pieces. And this is language fulfilled in chapter 7 when he thundered against the Philistines. For from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And Hannah, with the eyes of faith, captured all of the glory of Israel's king in those words. Now it's at this point where we get to the unraveling. Like when you notice a thread loose, piece of clothing, and maybe you know you should do something about that because it's the beginning of something worse. And you get that intimation when you read the first verses of chapter 8, and it's really quite sober, because where things start to fall apart is where maybe we thought they were the best in Samuel's house. Things start to fall apart. Two items mark the beginning of what we could call a new unraveling. The decline of Samuel and his family. Samuel's old, and that's an indication that we're getting closer to the end of an era. Now, he's going to continue ministering. He's going to continue to be a prophet and a judge. We'll see him more times in this book, but the sense is the end of an era is getting closer. Israel saw weakness and inability. Samuel saw it too. He was getting old, and he decided to pass on, delegate some of his duties to his sons. And it was a disaster. Joel and Abijah were judges in Beersheba. Did not walk in his ways. If you read this, very sobering. They turned aside after dishonest gain took bribes and perverted justice. And there's an application right here. I prayed for you youth here in the church. And I have now been here long enough to see most of you grow up and love you all in the Lord. But I want you to notice something. This is a good and godly father, Samuel. Surely he was also a sinner. In one generation, the heart of affection for God had been lost. And his sons were wandering. And it's a reminder to all of us that every generation, you need to rise up, you need to embrace Jesus Christ, you need to love and follow him, and you never presume on what God has given to your parents, but you run to Jesus Christ yourself and you trust in him. It's a sobering picture, a very sobering picture, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They were dishonest, they took bribes, and they perverted justice. Israel could see the insufficiency of their earthly leaders. They were not what they should be. That was right. Sometimes it's helpful to ask when you read a biblical narrative and you come to a point like this, to ask this question. So now what in the world does Israel do? What should Israel here, the nation of Israel being the main actor at this point, they're at another decision point. It's like chapter 4. Philistines came, they're defeated. What are we going to do? Take the ark into battle. How'd that go? Terrible. It was an option they had. Now they have another option. The Bible's full of places where we see significant decisions placed before people, often in very desperate conditions. And I think of Adam after Eve had taken the fruit off the tree and eaten it. He had still a lot of decisions he could have made, didn't he? What could he have done? He could have blamed Eve, which he would do later. He could have joined Eve. He ended up doing both of those. He did have another option. He could have said no, and he could have gone to God and interceded for his bride and said, Lord, take my life for hers. And then he would have been a type of Christ. Israel's recent history, they have two choices that they should be able to remember. They could either go the route of self-reliance, like when they took the ark into battle, or they could remember the covenant at Mizpah. Ebenezer. To this point, the Lord has helped us. And they could get on their face and they could repent of their sins and they could say, Lord, please help us. The leaders you have given us are leading us astray. They could pray. They could sincerely seek the face of God for help. But what they do instead, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gather together, and these are the elders again, which we read of in chapter 4. And they said to Samuel, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. They got those both right. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. That's the request. Now let's evaluate that request. The decision they made, the critical point, is first, no, they did not appear to humble themselves, and we'll see later that they haven't. They did not pray. But they asked for a king. So what do we think of that? About a king in Israel, let's do a biblical evaluation of this request. Was it wrong for Israel to ask for a king? Was it wrong for them to ask for a king like the nations? A few things to keep in mind. In Genesis 17:6, when God gave promises to Abraham, one of the promises is that kings will come from you. There's going to be a royal line. As a matter of fact, what Hannah could see in faith was this. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The Messiah is coming. It was already part of the consciousness of believing Israel to wait for a king, to long for a king. They needed a king. God had promised a king. He said the tribe of Judah would wield the scepter. Genesis 49, Balaam prophesied that a star and scepter would rise from Israel to rule over the nations. In Deuteronomy 17, in Moses' instructions for Israel, there's a whole list of rules for kings. And in those rules we read that when you ask for a king like the nations around you, there seems to be something in this request even that's borrowing directly from God's own rules for kings. And if we think even grander thoughts about the narrative of the Scriptures, Adam was to be a king, and he failed. And Christ is, opening words of the New Testament, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and now he's been given the name which is exalted, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee bow, tongue confess that he is Lord, all authority given in heaven and on earth. He rules at the right hand with the scepter of the Father. He is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, and he's the Savior King. That's where the whole story is headed, the whole sweep of human history. So, a couple more things from Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you turn there, a little more biblical evaluation of this request for a king. What are we to think of it? In the broadest terms, this could be a believing request. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess in it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Moses anticipates this moment. Then there's some rules. Must be an Israelite. Should not have a standing army. Should not have multiple wives, lest his heart be led astray. Should not amass fortunes of riches. And critically, should be a man after God's own heart. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from one before the priests and the Levites. Make a copy of this from the priests and Levites' writings, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart might not be lifted up above his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The critical feature of this king should be a heart for God. So the request. Is it good or bad? What is God's evaluation of the same? Verse 6, Samuel didn't like it. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. We'll see in a moment. I mean, this has to hurt. I mean, you've spent your whole life from the moment you were weaned and placed into the tabernacle in the service of the people of Israel, in the service of God, and you have judged and preached and taught and led Israel, and they have turned against you. But he knew God was the ultimate judge, so he prayed. This is a very godly man. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord evaluates the request. Verse 7, heed the voice of the people. 4, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Man looks at the outward appearance. God has identified the heart. And in this request is the following. Let not God be our king. We want someone else. The Lord sees an old pattern of rejection. You keep reading, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day which they have forsaken me and served other gods, they're doing the same to you. The end of verse 7, I missed a phrase. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. The request is profoundly rebellious in that it's a rejection of Yahweh, King of Israel. The problem isn't fundamentally the request for the king. It's found in the Lord's discernment of the movements of the heart. And they don't love him. The Lord says, heed their voice, but warn them first. Show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And then Samuel goes and tells all the words of the Lord to the people and asks him for a king. And then the behavior of the king, you would think high definition, clarity, block letters, flashing in the darkness. This is a mistake. This is what the God who inhabits eternity, who established covenant with you, who knows the end from the beginning, is going to tell you what's going to happen if you make this decision. This is the behavior of your king. Take your sons. Appoint captains over his army. Some will plow his ground, reap his harvest, make his weapons of war. The king you are asking for, if it's not me, he's already going to be a violator of my rules. He's going to want a standing army. He's going to take your children, the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and he's going to expropriate them, and he's going to give them to his own servants. He will tax you. He will take your servants, your finest young men, your livestock, a tenth of your sheep. He will make your life so difficult. Here's the warning. You will cry out in that day because of your kingdom you've chosen for yourselves. And then here's the final warning. And I will not hear you, says the Lord. You want a king, you're going over the cliff. And when you feel the sensation that you're falling and you pray, I won't answer. Well, what do they say? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us. And here, perhaps, is the greatest offense in the request. Listen to this. And go out before us and fight our battles. Just after God had thundered to destroy the Philistines, sent his ark out in judgment, pushed back the Philistines, and given peace by his direct divine power. Lord, it's not good enough. Not good enough. There is a perverse desire here revealed that lies in the natural human heart, the profound ability we have to forget the Lord. If you go to Psalm 78, it's a recounting of Israel's skillfulness in sin. It's written so that the children of Israel, verse 7, might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This narrative is, in the first place, a warning against how forgetful we can be of God's mercy. Verse 11, they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Psalm 78 again. If you keep reading this pattern, it's verse 42, and they did not remember God's power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt. They forgot the Exodus. They forgot the gift of Samuel. They forgot the thunder over the Philistines. They forgot. They did not remember. And God had warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that one of the principal sins of Israel that they would have to guard against was the sin of forgetting the Lord. The whole chapter is a chapter that is commanding Israel to be rememberers. I want to read you a section. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. When you have eaten, are full, built beautiful houses and dwell in them, your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold are multiplied. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the wilderness, who fed you in the wilderness, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore with his fathers to this day, Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and serve other gods and worship, then I shall testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And they're forgetting. They're forgetting here. Psalm 103. David, praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Next phrase. I hope you understand its urgency and the usefulness of this spiritual practice of remembering and meditating. And forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies you with good, your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David is saying to himself, don't forget. And Israel forgot here. What they should have remembered is everything God has just done for them, and they forgot everything. Second sin, the innate sinful tendency to look somewhere else. We want a king. Not you, O Lord. Somebody else save us. What did God do? He judged them. What are some of the ways that God can bring judgment? Calamity. Flood, famine, war, fire, brimstone, hail, storms. Think of Jonah. We still call them acts of God. They're obvious, aren't they? None of those you can miss. Humbling, public, obviously powerful. Sickness, Miriam, leprosy, death, ultimate judgment, hell. Everyone that I mentioned, there's a sense in which you're saying, yes, every one of those, if God is acting against the rebellious, he's acting in his holy judgments in a way that's unstoppably powerful, proclaiming his holiness, you would think we would take notice. Even then, sinners have a remarkable capacity to ignore them. But there is another aspect to the judgment of God which is evident in this chapter, which is the following. Sometimes we think if we can avoid the calamities, we've avoided the judgment. What's God's judgment in the text? It's three times. Look at the text. Verse 7. Little phrase. Listen to the people. Heed the voice of the people. God's first word to Samuel. They say, we want a king. Samuel prays. God says, listen to them. First words. Warn them, but do it. Second time. Same word of the Lord. Now therefore, heed their voice. Finally, verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel third time, heed their voice and make them a king. Foreboding final word in the text, every man to his own city. Why? The gathering of elders, the request, Samuel disperses the crowd. Why? Because in the next chapters he's going to go find that king. And here's the sobering part. This kind of judgment is very quiet. The sobering quality of this narrative, it's urgent. They made the mistake. They've despised the riches of the goodness and forbearance of God, to use Paul's language in Romans 2. If you think about the New Testament, one of the texts, as I read this passage this week, that came to mind was this: for it is impossible, Hebrews 6, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The God who took their exile, fought their battles, forgave their sins, and vanquished their enemies. I said a moment ago, it's a quiet judgment. For Israel, apart from the Word of God searching the heart, this judgment, how do you think it would have felt?
What would you think the emotional result in an Israelite of receiving this judgment, heed their voice, what would it feel like? The word that comes to mind is comfortable. I am getting what I want. It's what I've always wanted. And the mechanism here is that God lifts his hand of restraint and the thing always desired is granted. It's what God is doing in our nation, in our culture right now. The unraveling of our culture right now in open rebellion against God's holy commands is not passive, it's active, even though it's quiet. And this is why we have to be careful to compare our actions and decisions and the affections of our heart against the holy will of God, because if we are acting against that holy will and God simply lets us go, it's an act of quiet judgment that we may miss. Some of you I've talked to about habitual sin. A story like this is sobering. It made me think of the words of Joel, Joel chapter 2. Joel urging Israel to repent, he says, here's a message from the Lord. Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. And there's a little phrase about his sovereignty. Who knows if he will relent and turn and leave a blessing? Of course, I also think of the follow-up words of Joel. It should come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm not telling you these things without the hope of the gospel, but if you have anything of a tender heart to God by the power of the Spirit, when you read a story like this, you say, Lord, I have sinned, and if you would let me go in holy judgment and get all the things that my heart has ever desired, I would wander from you and be lost forever. Have mercy on me, Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are written for our instruction. And so some lessons for the church. I think one of the first lessons from a narrative like this is the importance of cultivating a close walk with Jesus Christ. You and I are more like Israel than we care to admit. We think our decisions are the wisest decisions. Our affections quickly grow cold, while we can look outwardly like very engaged Christians. And if I was able to publish here in front of everybody sort of the landscape of your mind, or you were to see everything I've ever thought for the last week, we would all look a lot more like Israel than we would care to publicly admit. Isn't that right? Two New Testament phrases come to mind that highlight the urgency of this. I think of 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, one of these great little phrases about Jesus Christ and Peter's description of the church. He says, whom having not seen, you love. That there was this affectionate heart for Christ that he saw in the church. And I think of another warning of our Savior Jesus, Revelation 2:4, that you've left your first love. And when you look at a train wreck like this, the hearts that have grown cold, that have forgotten the saving mercies of the Lord, his kingship and salvation, you should pray humbly. Say, Lord, I see that still in me. When you think about your own affections and how quickly you can forget the Lord and the things you've chased after, the sins, the toys, the wants, and then you should pray, Lord, I pray for the help of the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that I would not wander away. And then when you think of the loveliness of Jesus Christ, you should pray, Lord, give me grace to think more of Him, my good Savior and King, that I would never ask for somebody else or something else to save me. You think of Christ, who is the altogether lovely one. And then you think, Lord, keep me in your word with prayer, that Christ in my heart would be all in all, and that that love would never, ever grow cold. What did Israel miss? They'd missed the splendor of their king, because they were looking for what the natural man expects, perhaps, from a king. They wanted a king, clearly, that was different than the Lord. Why? Because they did not discern or had forgotten His grace, mercy, and power in the previous chapters. What is our king like? Jesus Christ. He does rule the cosmos. He's the ascended king right now. What is it that made Israel look for somebody else? What were they missing? What did they not understand? Why didn't they sign on? Why did they wander? Christ is not the king that the natural man looks for. His means of enthronement is a stumbling block. It was the cross. The sign on the cross was King of the Jews. But when Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, he said, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, because they couldn't see a king. They saw a man in exile suffering for the sins of his people. They didn't actually even see that. They just saw a man in exile dying. And how could a king, which was his act of enthronement, it doesn't make sense to the natural man that a king could die. His bloody and naked appearance on the cross, despised and rejected of men, was missed to be the kind of king that sinners need. Slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and conquering all his and our enemies. Spiritual enemies, and dealing with the spiritual problem of our hearts. Because the only way to see Christ for who he is requires an act of self-repudiation that the Bible tells you needs to be preceded by the new birth. A supernatural reworking, changing, heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And Israel seems to be in danger of not having that spiritual vision. And so they trade Yahweh, the King who saves, for an imaginary king who will enslave them by God's warning. It's like trading Jesus for Satan. But we need the kind of king that Christ is. The Yahweh of the first seven chapters of Samuel. That's the kind of king we need. And if Israel needs a king to rule in their midst, they need a king of his choosing that corresponds to his holiness and his character. And Israel didn't see it in their own Lord. What makes Christ the king so lovely can only be seen from the vantage point of a sinner. And Israel was too proud here. They couldn't see it. But I want to set before you, lest you make the mistake Israel made. Christ again, and I'll repeat myself here, the one who took our exile, while at the same time offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins on Calvary's cross, pictured just in the Mizpah ceremony as the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, who turned away the wrath of God and brought the victory and redemption. This is what makes Christ lovely. This is why He is a king who can save. Christ is the manifestation, the visible glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We have something better and clearer. He's not going to take and suck the life and joy out of you like this king here who will make you a slave, but instead he says, come to me, I'll make you a son, I'll give you a seat in my kingdom, I will forgive your sins and I'll give you everlasting life. And I'll do this not as a king of the nations, but with the unbounded power and glory that belongs to the Son of God. And that was Israel's problem. They didn't see that glory. They wanted a king like the nations, and God would give them that in judgment. I talk to you young people about not making the mistake that Samuel's sons made. What's the only way that you could avoid making that mistake? Is if you can see in Jesus Christ that kind of King and Savior who eclipses all other hopes for salvation, life, blessing, and glory. The Savior you need for your sins, the King who will rule and defend you. And all of you who are listening in to that, for our youth, you know it's for us all. Everyone. May God give us the grace not to make this mistake and invite the quiet judgment of God, but instead follow our King. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do confess that here again we have the anatomy of our natural hearts laid out before us, and we have no excuse in argument. We also have in your warnings a reminder not to turn away from you, our Savior King. And we pray that we would see in the light and glory of the new covenant and in our King Jesus Christ one worthy of serving, a King of generosity, life, redemption, forgiveness, glory, and power. Lord, that if we are playing with some sin in an unrepentant, hidden way, if our affections are growing cold, if our bitterness is running deep, Lord, that we would turn, not be like our fathers who rebelled, but instead have a heart warm for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We go with the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.